As we begin this morning, I want to encourage you to take your Bible. We have a blue pew Bible near you in the seat back cushion. If you need one, you can pick that up. Or you can take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, or in the blue pew Bible, page 814. Page 814, or Matthew 10. And we always like to read the scripture because we believe there is power in just the word of God being read. So let's stand, showing our honor and our respect for God's word. Let's read it. Let's pray even in the reading of it. God uses it. Starting in verse 1 and going to verse 15 of Matthew chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received this without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." Verse 11. "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." May God bless just the reading of his word and the preaching of his word. You may be seated and keep your place there in Matthew chapter 10. In the most difficult moments of my life, something that keeps me going is my knowledge of God. Now, the word God is so general and so overused today that it's almost meaningless when people say it. You know, you'll see it on Facebook, God. People who have no relationship with him will use the name, and everyone thinks they have personal contact with the God of the universe. But what do we mean when we say God? Well, one of the most blessed studies I've ever been privileged to do in my life is just knowing God, knowing about him, his personality, his passions. Have you ever thought about what we call the attributes of God? Who God is, what he is like? This God that we sing to and talk about and preach about, who is he and what does he want and what drives him? Well, let me just encourage you that when you start looking at the attributes of God and you start realizing who God is, it will get you through the most difficult moments of your life. Knowing God will strengthen you. Even in the joyful moments of your life, it will bless you. It is never a waste to know God. Now, the Bible is written for that purpose, to reveal God to us. It's his book. It's his revelation. And this morning in Matthew 10, believe it or not, we see a lot more about the character of God than may be obvious to us at first. but it's there. It's all over the pages. God's character shines through. The God that we worship, we get to know him in a unique and better way as we read through this commissioning service of the apostles. Now, yes, this is an ordination service in Matthew 10. We're going to spend some weeks in Matthew 10, so we're only going to start in the beginning today. But this is an ordination service for the apostles, but more than that, you have to step back and you have to see the big picture. It's telling us about the passion of our God. I want you to see three things about our God this morning in this text, in the ordination service of these apostles. I want you to see, number one, that our God is a seeking God. He is a seeking, saving God. You're going to see him seeking and sending in the very first verses. But number two, not only is God a seeking God, he is a sovereign God. He has all authority. And that authority is very important for us to grasp and understand. And thirdly, not only is God a seeking God, and not only is he a sovereign God, but he's a saving God. He wants to save. He wants to heal. He wants to minister. And evidence that God is this way is who he calls and what he sends them to do. He is the one that calls them. They did not call themselves. He is the one who ordains them. They did not volunteer for this. They were not voted in by a church council or by a business meeting. They were called. They were sent. And God is the one who called, and God is the one who sent. And we learn more about him in this ordination service, about his character and his attributes. Let's study those together. Number one, let's see that we serve a seeking God. Let me show you how seeking he is. And I use the word seeking. Notice verse 1 of chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples. Now immediately, as this scene opens, remember from last week, Jesus looked upon the multitudes and had compassion because the harvest of judgment was coming and the harvest was plentiful. That harvest not being the harvest of souls, but the harvest of judgment, of death, of hell. And Christ had compassion, and that compassion now leads him to send out. But before he sends out, he calls to himself. He calls to himself 12. He specifically seeks 12 men out of his disciples. Now, just a note for you, if you're reading this, you probably could get confused about the word disciple and apostle. Give me just a moment and let me explain those two to you, okay? Now, a disciple is simply a follower. Anyone who followed the teaching of Jesus and hung around his ministry would have been called a disciple. Throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels particularly, it wasn't uncommon for there to be hundreds of disciples who followed Jesus. Not all disciples who followed him were believers. We know that from passages like John chapter 6, verse 66, when it says after he gave a hard teaching, many of his disciples turned away. You probably remember the apostles saying, where will we go, Lord, but you? After that scenario, remember? He said, will you turn away also? Those were disciples that were turning away from Jesus. A disciple is just a follower. It doesn't mean that they're a believer. Some were believers, some were not, but they were followers. Out of all of those hundreds of followers, Christ calls out 12. 12. Now, why do you think he called out 12? There's a significance to that number. 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus was doing when he called out the 12 to be his apostles is he was essentially saying, Israel has rejected my message. They rejected my kingship, my lordship. And so now I'm going to call out another gathering, an ecclesia, a church, a congregation, starting with you 12. And I want to give you authority and power to do what I've been doing. And I want you to go and be the nucleus of something called the church. Those who are now called out. those who are now accepting my message. And so he calls these 12 men out, and he says, I want you to go, and I want you to be my apostle. Now, the word apostle is different from disciple. Remember, disciple means a follower. Apostle means a sent out one. So if you're an apostle, you were sent out. The word means an ambassador. So he's taking these 12 from the multitude of followers, and he's saying, now I want you to be one who is sent out. I want you to be an ambassador. I am ordaining you for a mission, specific, unique. We're told in the book of Revelation that there's 12 thrones of the 12 apostles, and they're going to judge the tribes of Israel. That's why he chose 12, and he gathers them together, and he says, you are now essentially representing the nucleus of the new tribes, those who have the faith of Abraham, not the seed of Abraham. And so he calls these apostles, and he gets ready to send them out. Now notice, if you will, in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go. Now just look at that for a moment. He sends them out. He's called them. He's called the 12. They didn't choose him. He chose them. He's now sending them. They're not sending themselves. He is the one sending. And he is instructing. That word instructing there means that he's bounding them. He's giving them a task, essentially commanding them. This is what I want you to do. I want you to leave your profession. I want you to leave your job. Most of these people were farmers and fishermen. Now, this is not their initial call. Throughout the Gospels, you see three calls of this group of people. You see the initial call, which is normally around the baptism of John the Baptist and Christ, and that was their call to salvation. There's another call that we've already talked about in the Gospels where he calls them to study under him. More of an intern, but now he's calling them, commissioning them to be pastors, so to speak, to go out, to be shepherds. And so this is a unique moment in their life. It's now that they will begin fully leaving their jobs, fully leaving their professions, and devoting their lives to going out slowly, but going out to preach the gospel. He sends them out. Now, what this tells me immediately about our God is that he is a seeking God. He sends, and he sends so that he can seek those who are lost. Think about this for just a moment. Most other religions in the world, and I would even say every other religion in the world, their answer often is for humanity to come to their God. What other God of the universe, instead of sitting on his throne and saying, come to me, would instead say, I'm going to send to you? That's amazing, isn't it? That we serve a God who is so loving and so gracious and so compassionate that he doesn't sit and wait for us to come to him. He is coming to us. He is sending to us. He is sending and seeking us. This is what we see immediately in this ordination service, that it's God who is seeking the lost. It is God who cares for the lost. It is God who is creating the office of the apostles and eventually the church. Because of his love for those who are lost, he seeks them. And you know, years ago, late 80s, early 90s, there was a movement in evangelical churches. It's still around. It was called the Seeker-Sensitive Movement. Now, it started in the 70s with two guys from a place called Fuller Theological Seminary. You don't need to know all that. Rick Warren made it really popular with his book, Purpose-Driven Church. Willow Creek, those guys in Illinois, they made it real popular. Bill Hybels. And these preachers, they came out and they started telling these churches, you need to be seeker-sensitive. And it became this big movement. And the idea behind this movement, and just follow me for a minute, because you're going to start to see, even in our community, how the movement shaped churches. This movement said, well, you know what we need to do? We need to make sure that seekers who are lost, who are seeking God, feel comfortable when they come to our church. Now, there's nothing initially wrong with that, is there? I mean, we want people to feel comfortable when they come to our church, right? Right? Amen? Come on now, right? No, we hope they're miserable. Yes, we want them to feel comfortable. If you said miserable, you lose today, all right? We want them to feel comfortable, right? We want to love them when they walk in the doors. And if you're a guest with us today and no one loved you, well, you come tell me. And I'll scold them tonight, all right? Because our people need to be loving people that come through the doors of the church. And we want everybody to feel welcome and loved and joyful to be here, right? But this movement, let's go back to that. They started taking this idea to the extreme and they said, hey, they said, we got to make sure people are comfortable when they come to church. So we're going to offer two kinds of music services. We're going to offer a classical and a contemporary. One at 9 and one at 11, because you got to make the seeker comfortable, right? It's all about their preference. And then, you know, children's ministry, like, took on this whole new pizzazz. I mean, how many of you remember children's ministry being Sunday school, bad Kool-Aid, and those little finger cookies? I mean, how many of you remember that? But now it's like rock walls and water slides and, you know, these incredible things that they have at churches. And some would even look at us and say, your playground's pretty incredible. And so the idea behind this was, well, see, if we're going to get these people to come to church who are lost, one of the things they care about is their kids. So, you know, the first person that's going to make up their mind about the church is mom, and she's going to make up her... Now, this is what I was taught in a class, okay? Mom, in seminary years ago, mom is going to make up her mind on three things. Number one, the restrooms. Okay, ladies, I don't know if that's true. Let's try to keep them clean, folks, all right? Number two, how everybody else was dressed. Did she fit in with the other ladies around her? And number three, her children. I don't know if any of that's true, all right? But that was the motif that was going around. And this movement got so big that churches started adapting everything to the seeker. We've got to be sensitive to the seeker. We got to make people want to come here. We've got to make them want to feel comfortable so that eventually we can give them the gospel. But you know what that movement overlooked? Man doesn't seek. God seeks. God is the seeker. Let that sink in for just a minute. He seeks and saves those which are lost. Let me tell you something about our God. When you realize that he is a seeking God, that he is a sending God, that he is going after the lost, you want people to feel comfortable, right? But you also want them to see a difference when they come in here. Do you not? I mean, we don't want them to see what we have in common in our first father, Adam. We want them to see the difference that our new father has made in our life. That might even be uncomfortable at first, might it? Because they might say, there's something weird about this family. You ever gone to a family that you thought was weird at first and then you ended up liking them? And you say, they're weird, but there's something good about this and I like this and I don't know what it is. Listen, God is in the seeking business, and if we will just love people and minister to people but stick to God and stick to his word, he will go before us and seek and save those who are lost. He was doing it with the apostles and the ministry here, and he's doing it now. And this is a game changer for me, beloved, because I know that no matter what we do as a church, the Lord is seeking lost people. This fall, when we go over to Lotus Lane Apartments again and we pick up these beautiful little children that are going to come to Awana, who come from hard backgrounds and hard lives, God is already over there seeking them. He is already over there going before us, ministering to them. And when we go over there in his name and we obey his command, God is going to do great things because he is a seeking God. He's already sending. He's calling us to go, and his spirit is going, and his word is going, and we can't fail with that, can we? Friend, if you've been sharing the gospel with someone that is in your family that's hard-hearted, or maybe a person at work or somebody that you love, and you've been sharing the gospel and sharing the gospel, have confidence. Take confidence. Our God goes before you. He is a seeking God. He cares more about them than you ever will. He died for them. We didn't, right? I mean, I don't care how passionate we are for the lost. We're never so passionate that we gave our life. But he gave his life. And he loves them more than we do. And if we will be obedient, he will go before us. He is sending us. He is calling us. He is a seeking God. That helps me. I don't know about you, but it helps me. Let's go to the next thing. He is a sovereign God. He's a sovereign God, and you see his sovereignty in the next part of verse 1, chapter 10. And he gave them, the apostles, authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Notice the word authority that is put here. Jesus gives them authority. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, all the authority that he has in heaven and earth, he is going to give to these apostles. That reminds me of Matthew 28, 18, when Jesus is about to return to heaven. What are the last words that he says? He says, all what? Authority. In heaven on earth, I'm giving to you. I mean, it's been given to me, and I'm giving it to you. So go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey. He has all authority, and he's giving this authority to these apostles. Now, he knows that he's sending them into rough waters. In fact, look at verse 16 of Matthew 10, just as a reference. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He has no fogginess about what he's sending them into. He is the Lord and he's sovereign and he knows, I'm sending you into a mess, but that's okay because I have all the authority. Notice verse 26. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. You're going to face people. You're going to face opposition in the preaching of the gospel. But don't worry, because I'm the one who has all authority. I know what I'm sending you into. I know where I'm sending you to. I know what you're going to be facing. Go boldly proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, knowing that my God is sovereign, that he not only can call men, but he knows what they're going into. And he knows how to empower them when they go into it, men and women. Friends, knowing he is a sovereign God gives me great, incredible hope. Does it not give you hope? Here he calls these apostles and says, you have my authority. Now let me say a word more about the apostles. God gave them specific authority that he does not give us. This was an office that was specific to these men. There are times in Scripture and places in the Bible where what is said is not particularly for us. Now, the principles apply. The truths are a blessing. The knowledge is helpful. But sometimes things are said to people directly that weren't meant for you to go and apply. And I know many people will try to take Matthew 10, and they'll say, you see, God's called me to the mission field, and I'm not going to take a tunic or a belt or any copper, and I'm going to shake the dust off of my feet, and I'm going to do all the things the apostles did. Well, you can do that, but God doesn't guarantee that what happened to them is going to happen to you. This is not a prescription, this is a description. It's a description of the apostles' calling, their unique ministry, and their unique office. Remember, they were ambassadors, they were sent out ones. And you see here in 10 verse 1 that they had authority over unclean spirits. They had authority to cast them out and to heal every disease. And we might wonder, well, do we have that authority? No, that was given to the apostles. Up until this point in the Gospels, Jesus had done all the preaching and all the teaching. But now, for the first time, he's giving it to someone else. He's sending someone else, 12, to go and preach and go and teach. And he's not only giving them his message, he's giving them his authority and his power. So everywhere they go, people will know they represent him. They are a unique office, these apostles. Well, as we read and we look here about these apostles and we see their ministry, that authority specifically here, again, is not given to us. It's given to the apostles for a reason, because Christ is going to use the apostles to build the church. Now, just think for a moment. When you go to the book of Acts, the book of Acts is actually called the Acts of the Apostles. It's meant to show us that they are going to fulfill the ordination that Christ is calling them to here in Matthew 10. Not only that, but we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and then verse 20, that the church, the household of God, is built on the what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the head, the chief cornerstone. Friends, God ordained these apostles specifically to come out from among the group with his authority to go and start the church. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They had a specific mission. So when you read about their gifting, don't assume that all of this applies to you. But the principle here that I think Matthew wants us to see about the kingship and the lordship of Jesus, who is the ultimate focus of this book, is that our God is a sovereign God who has all authority. All authority in heaven and earth. And he gives that authority to his apostles. And he gives that authority even to his church. And let me ask you this question. Did it work? When he gave that authority to the apostles and sent them out, did it work? It did. Because today we are the descendants of the apostles. When the early church gathered in Acts 2:42, what did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching. We are the descendants of that teaching. We are the ones who have been saved. And I can give testimony, beloved, that all over the world, all throughout history, the kingdom of God has prevailed, and what Christ ordained these apostles to do, it has come to pass. Empires have risen and fallen, but the kingdom of God still remains. Dictators have come and gone, but the kingdom of God still remains. Friend, history has marched, and the kingdom of God, you cannot get rid of it. It is still here. It is still in power. It has invaded every border, every country, every place. I've been personally to communist China, and I have seen underground churches gathering on a Sunday worshiping the risen Lord in a communist country. I've been to the northern reaches of Russia, and I have seen in a hotel room Russians gathering together in cold and ice worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen it in the middle of Bolivia, South America, in the middle of nowhere, the jungle, where you thought nobody lived. And they would ring a bell and hundreds would come. And they would gather in a wooden hut with a thatch roof, and they would sing praises and read scripture and come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. You cannot stop it. The kingdom of God. This is what the apostles were sent to start. It started as a mustard seed, a grain. It grew. It continued. It became massive. And here we are today. Christianity, it's like a bunch of ants, right? You can't get rid of it. I mean, the minute you think you've snuffed them out, here they come again. They just move. That is the kingdom of God, my friends. It cannot be squelched. And I want to tell you, no matter what happens with this country, with this community, with these churches, the kingdom of God will prevail. You cannot stop it. I can't stop it. And can I just be honest with you for a moment? Some of you are living in rebellion towards this king and towards his rule. You refuse to submit to his lordship. You refuse to bow and obey him. How foolish. You're standing against a mighty army and you have nothing in your hand and it's going to crush you. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So can I just plead with you, if you're sitting here listening to my voice and you are denying the sovereignty of God and denying the sovereignty of his lordship, friends, he is a seeking God who wants to save. And you cannot resist his lordship. Like we talked about Wednesday night in our parenting class, he is Lord. whether we acknowledge it or not. Would you come to this sovereign, good-seeking Lord and be saved today? Let me go to the third and final point. Not only is he a seeking God, not only is he a sovereign God, but friends, he is a saving God. And I want to say this, I think this is a really important point, because some of you who are thinking, who are not submitting to the Lordship of Christ, you may be thinking, well, why would I want to submit to a God who's like an army, a kingdom, and he's marching and I can't resist him? Well, don't forget he's a loving God. Loving, merciful, gracious, kind, full of compassion. His mercies are new every morning. He's not a hard taskmaster. He tells us, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, he doesn't bound us by the neck like sin does and destroy us. He's a merciful, loving God, and he's a saving God. And that's the last thing I want you to see. The backdrop of his sovereignty and the backdrop of his seeking is his loving, saving grace. So notice he tells these apostles. Look at verse 5, the second half. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now stop right there for a moment, because some of you may be saying, well, if he's so saving, why did he just tell them not to go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles? Why to Israel? Well, let me give a little explanation. This is very important. First of all, remember from our study in Matthew, Jesus has already been preaching to the Gentiles. If you will go back to chapter 4, and we're not going to turn there, but you remember, if you can recall it, when we were going through chapter 4, that Jesus set up his initial ministry in a place called Capernaum, which was called Center, all right? Right, Capernaum, Texas, Center? Right, anyway, I'll just stop right there. All right, so Capernaum, the center. Now, what was it the center of? It was the center of the Decapolis, or the city of the Gentiles. Galilee was a Gentile region. It had Jews, but it was predominantly Gentile. So the Sermon on the Mount, Gentile territory. The preaching of Jesus, Gentile territory. The healing of the centurion, Gentile. I mean, you could just go on and on. Everything he's done up till now, he's been healing and preaching and proclaiming to who? The Gentiles. Also the Samaritans. John 4, which takes place before Matthew 10, he goes to the woman at the well. The woman at the well is a Samaritan. He preaches the gospel to her. He sends her to go back to Samaria and preach the gospel. Do not read into this some kind of weird, you know, cultural thing. Listen, the Jews were always custodians. I like that word, custodians of the gospel. That was always God's intention for them. They were to be a light to the nations. The reason God chose them was not so that they would be special for everyone else in the world, not that they would be privileged and snooty and snotty to everybody else in the world, but so that they would be priests to the rest of the world. They were positioned in the center of the globe. They were to take the good news of salvation to all the world. And I could take you to Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse, and I don't have time to do it, that would just back that point up. They were to be a light. They were to be gospel-oriented, but they rejected the king who came to save them and make them custodians of the law, custodians of the prophets, custodians of the good news. And so now Jesus is saying, they've rejected me, but I still will gather my 12. And now, who are we? What does Peter tell us? We are a kingdom of what? Priests. A holy what? Nation. He's talking about believers. And so here Jesus says, don't go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, because I've already spent a lot of time there. I want you to go to Israel. Now, a couple of more reasons why I think he sent them to their own people. Number one, these poor apostles didn't understand a lot. I mean, you read the Gospels, oftentimes they got things wrong. They had to have clarification. They needed help. They were simple. Well, would it be easier to send them to people that they're not used to and a culture they're not used to? Or would it be easier to send them to people that they know and that they are used to? I think you know the answer to that. So he sent them to Israel. He said, I want you to go to the people you know and the people you're used to, and I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to preach there. It was a specific objective that he gave them at this time. This was their first mission of many more that would follow. So in this first mission, he gave them a specific objective, a specific place, a specific people to help these men out as they went. How many of you have gone witnessing and you know how terrifying it can be? And Christ was being merciful. This first mission that would begin many, many more, they would later go and preach to the Gentiles in the Acts of the Apostles. But here he said, I want you to do this because I want you to be specific. Now, let's get to the point. He's saving. He's saving. And we see his saving in verse 8. Notice the compassion of God. I want you to go, and I don't want you to make political partners. I don't want you to tell them they must kneel to us. I don't want you to condemn them. I want you to heal the sick, verse 8, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. I want you to do everything that shows them that my kingdom is reversing the effects of the curse of sin. Remember Jesus in Matthew. We've already gone through these chapters, verses 7, 8, 9. Jesus demonstrated he had all authority over the waves of the sea. He demonstrated he had authority over leprosy, disease. He demonstrated he had authority over fever. He had authority over demons, casting out the demons from the two men who were in the tombs. He demonstrated he even had authority over death, as he raised a young girl to life. Jesus had authority over the blind, with the men who were calling out his name. He demonstrated there is nothing that stops my authority. And now he goes to his apostles and says, you go and you do everything you saw me do. And you do it and you heal and you show that the kingdom, my kingdom, is coming to reverse the curse of sin. It's coming to save. It's coming to heal. Now that kingdom hasn't been consummated yet. It's not been fully realized yet. Christ had to die. He had to fulfill the commandments of the law. He had to do the work that would save us and cover us. And one day he's coming back. But friend, when the king comes, the kingdom will be inaugurated. You know, I like to look at it like this. When Jesus came the first time, it was like the storming of the beaches at Normandy in World War II. Once the Allied forces took the beaches of France in Normandy, essentially the war was over. But months remained for the troops to make their way inward to Berlin, where they must cut off the head of the leadership and proclaim ultimate victory. Friends, when Christ died on the cross, we stormed the beaches of Normandy. Right now, we're making our way inland, and every heart and every life that's being converted by the kingdom of God, it's one more piece of territory, one more parcel of land, one more place where the kingdom of God is coming. And we're marching to the center. We're marching to the center, and we will get the enemy that is there. His fate has sealed. He has no armies left to fight us. He is almost powerless. And the kingdom of God is marching forward every moment. That's good news. So let me tell you, he's a saving God. And at this time, he told the apostles, you go heal and you go save and you go do all these things I've done and you show the world my kingdom has won and we're coming. Let me ask you, are you part of that kingdom? It's coming in full power, in full measure. Have you surrendered your life to the kingdom of God? I pray that you have, my friend. I pray that you know Jesus. And if you're a believer, I pray that you live in the victory of the kingdom that the apostles began preaching, that Jesus brought, and that will ultimately be fulfilled at his coming. Let's pray.